If you have your Bibles this morning, we're reading from the Old Testament prophet Hosea, chapter 3. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Very appreciative for the time off this past week, and as is often the case, I realized very quickly into it that I needed it more than I realized. So it's good to get away, but it's good to be back, and we're diving right back into Hosea chapter 3. This is our summer sermon series going through the minor prophet Hosea. And this morning we'll consider the entire brief chapter 3. I'll begin reading at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. And the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins." So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. And I said to her, "You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man, so will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your holy word. And Lord, we ask again for wisdom and ears to hear, eyes to see, as we delve into the recesses of the Old Testament. Lord, we confess that this can be difficult going for a variety of reasons, and so we ask, Lord, that you would remove worldly distractions and that you would give us a great hope and expectation that is fueled by the power of your Holy Spirit, that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to his people, even in his Old Testament. Father, show us that more clearly. Give us a deeper appreciation and love for the gospel of Christ, a deeper appreciation and love for the things that please you and that are holy to you. We pray these things in Christ's name and to his glory. Amen. If you remember, we've set the context of Hosea as being what we call an enacted parable. It's a powerful living illustration. It's something that actually happened that God uses to teach lessons both to the parties that were involved when this occurred some thousands of years ago and to us today as we read and put ourselves in the position of Hosea and Gomer and think through this with the writer of Holy Scripture. God is using this to show Hosea, and he's using this to show us what it's like when his people commit spiritual adultery. That's the theme of Hosea. And I've noted before, and I'll say it again this morning, the events of Hosea really do beg us to ask ourselves the question, what would we do if we were in this position? What would we do if our spouse behaved toward us as Gomer has behaved toward Hosea? If our spouse did something so unspeakably awful, so unspeakably hurtful, if our spouse not only turned our back on us, but was chronically unfaithful with many others. That's the context of what's happening here to Hosea. And no doubt, Hosea was miserable. You couldn't not be if you were in his position. And yet we see that Hosea desperately wants his spouse back. And he continues to pursue her. That's been chapter 1. That's been chapter 2. We've seen a variety of ways that he continues to pursue her. He desperately wants her back, but whatever he does, she persists in her unfaithfulness. And by the time you come to the end of chapter 2, chapter 3, everything, humanly speaking, is pointing to an inevitable divorce. Most people's reactions to their spouse becoming an unrepentant adulterer and prostitute would be to run away. At some point, you cut your losses and say, enough is enough. I'm not going to put up with this anymore. I'm not going to put the children through this anymore and leave and have nothing else to do with them. But Hosea tells us this morning in chapter 3 what happens next, and that's not what happens next. Look at verse 1. Hosea says in his own words, "The Lord said to me, go again." Notice that word again. Go again. Go again. Love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. God tells Hosea to go and love her again. And this is such an incredible command when you think about the context here. You think about the fact that she's been chronically unfaithful. She's engaged in prostitution. He tells us here she's loved by another man. Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man, at least one other man. Many have been referenced up to this point. And she's still currently engaged in the act of adultery. As we speak. And the Lord says to her, go again, and love her. However unconscionable her behavior has been up to this point and continues to be, go love her again, and do not let her current behavior, as unconscionable as it is, as atrocious as it is, as hurtful as it is, as sinful as it is, don't let that be a condition of how you're going to love her going forward. That is an incredible command. That no one can read that and say that kind of love is anything less than heroic. No one can read that command and recognize that that kind of love is unfathomable. That's that reckless love. That's that prodigal love. That's that illogical love. It's an impossible love. No one loves like that. No human being loves like that. No human being has that kind of love in them. The kind of love that God calls Hosea to show. And of course, that's the point, because look at the verse. He says, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. And here's where it teaches us something about God's love for his people. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel. The love of Hosea for his unfaithful wife, Gomer, is a picture of God's love for his people in miniature. That's the point of Hosea. It is an impossible love because it's a love that only God can extend. It's a love that only God can extend. It's a love that only God can provide. And look, there's even more. It says, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, and then look at the end of verse 1. Though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. Israel just treated God horribly. The idolatry, the false worship, not only did they refuse to honor God, but they turned to other gods and they worshiped Baals. And they credited Baals for every good gift that came down from above, and they did it because they thought they could get something for it. That's what the Baals were. They were the fertility gods. They were the gods of the harvest. They wanted something out of religion. Now, we've made the point, Baal worship, specifically speaking, is not a temptation for us today. I know of no one that worships Baal proper. But we have to ask the question, how many people do approach religion in the same sort of way? Even in the name of Christianity. How many people in the name of Christianity approach religion primarily for what they potentially can get out of it? A lot. Primarily coming to God for what they can get out of it. Not going to church to worship God, but going to church for what I can get out of it. I've known many people over the years that view church as kind of an opportunity to build capital in life. And if I'm in church 50% or so of the time, if I get my children baptized, if I attend occasional Bible study, occasional prayer meeting, God's going to take care of me. I'm doing my part, and God's going to provide His part. Church is not a barter system. You don't come to church primarily for the blessings that you receive. You come to church to worship God. That should be our approach to God. We come to Him so that we may serve Him and worship Him and adore Him. This isn't a bargain with God. How many people go to church for entertainment? What can I get out of it? How does it make me feel? Does it make me feel good? Am I entertained? Am I amused? That's not a biblical approach to religion. And it's not that different from Baal worship. The people of Hosea's day make no pretense as to why they're worshiping Baal. It's because of their own selfish gain. It says it right there in the passage. Look at verse 1. They turn to other gods, and of all things, they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. They approach religion for raisin cakes. One commentator said, the bride is only here for the cakes and the beer. What can I get out of it? That's the approach to religion here, of God's people. And how does God react to all this? How does God react to all the acts of spiritual infidelity? How does God react to all the idolatry that's going on among His people? How does God react to all the disobedience and unfaithfulness? How does God react to His people repeatedly turning their backs on Him and pursuing the gods of the culture and the Baals and religion for what they can get out of it? How does God react? Well, we're told very clearly, look at verse 1, the Lord loves the children of Israel. Despite all their bad behavior, despite all their sin, despite all their unfaithfulness, we keep coming back to this theme that God cares for them and God loves them and God wants them back. That's the great tension of the Scriptures. That's the great tension of the book of Hosea. There is such an emphasis on the fact that the Lord loves His people again and again and again and again. And at the same time, that's right up against this notion that He never condones sin. And He never looks favorably on blatant unfaithfulness for a moment. And as much as He hates unfaithfulness, and as much as He hates sin, and as much as He hates spiritual idolatry, He loves His people even more, and He pursues, and He pursues, and He pursues, and His love and His commitment is something that will not die. And so you have this incredible picture of God's unrelenting, everlasting, illogical love for a people that are ungrateful and that are undeserving and that are sinners. And God says to Hosea, go and love your wife like that. And love her again and again and again, through the pain, through the anger. That's what God does for His people. He says, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel. And you can just imagine what Hosea is feeling here. The shame and the anger and the pain and the frustration and the embarrassment and the disgrace and the hurt, the paranoia, the humiliation, all of these things. And despite all of this, look at verse 2. God says, go and love her again as I love the children of Israel. In verse 2, Hosea in his own words says, so I bought her. Now, why are we told that he bought her? We don't know exactly. It says she's bought for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. And most commentators say that is the equivalent of the amount paid to an owner for compensation of the death of a slave, according to Exodus 21:32. The indication seems to be she is in slavery. of some sort. We're not told what. Our imaginations can kind of maybe fill in some of the blanks here. She's no doubt in a desperate situation. Perhaps she's fallen into such hard times she had to sell herself into slavery. Or perhaps she's owned by another man, because we know of the profession she has been engaging in. Whatever the case, the situation is desperate, and there's a price to be paid, and God commands Hosea to go and love his adulterous wife as he loves his people. And what does he do? Notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't just go to Gomer and say, "I love you, baby." Nothing wrong with that. But that's not love. That's not love in a biblical sense. I've had the privilege of engaging in premarital counseling with five couples of our church in the last several months. What a blessing that is. Five couples from our church who have been married or are soon to be married. And one of the things that we emphasize over and over is the idea that love in the Bible is first and foremost, primarily, an action of self-sacrifice. Now, the world's not going to tell you that. The world's going to tell you love, primarily, first and foremost, is an emotion. It's a feeling. Now, I'm not saying there's no place for emotions and feelings in the Bible and in biblical love. There is. But that's not the primary emphasis. That's not the first and foremost emphasis. The first and foremost emphasis always in the Scriptures in defining love is that it is primarily an action of self-sacrifice. And we see that in Hosea. This is an action of self-sacrifice. He says, "So I bought her. I did something costly for her. I gave up something that was near and dear and precious to me on her behalf. I served her." Now we start to get a picture of the gospel, because that's exactly what Jesus has done for you if you are in Christ. This is the gospel in the Old Testament. What were you before you knew Christ? If you know Christ, what were you? You're dead in your sins. You're a slave to sin. You're a slave to the flesh. You're a slave to the devil. Helpless, enemies of God. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ Jesus died for you. You know what the ransom price is for your soul? Do you know what the ransom price is for your slave, enslaved condition to sin? It's the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And while we were enslaved in sin, God purchased our salvation with the blood of his Son. That's love. That's costly love. That's self-sacrificial love. I found a great quote by Calvin on this passage this week. Calvin wrote, "In some ineffable way, God loved us and yet was angry toward us at the same time." There's that tension. God loves us, but he's angry toward us at the same time, until he became reconciled to us in Jesus Christ. And that's where justice and love meet. And the price of sin is paid. And the ransom is paid for the people of God. You've been ransomed with the precious blood of Christ if you know him. And this is a picture of that. This is love in action. "I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley." But there's a stipulation. Let's keep going. Look at verse 3. There's a stipulation. He buys her back. She didn't deserve it. And God said, "Love her again." So he bought her back. And there's a stipulation here. She cannot just keep doing as she pleases. Look at verse 3. And by she, I mean we. I mean us. We're Gomer in the story. Keep that in mind. Verse 3, I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. She is to live with him, and she is to turn away from her immoral lifestyle. What do we call this? This is repentance. This is repentance. This is a call to repent and be faithful. When we come to Christ, we're called to do the same thing. We're called to turn away from our old lifestyle. We're called to turn away from our love for the world. We're called to put to death our flesh and our love for the things that our flesh longs after, and we are to turn after Christ in repentance and faith and obedience. So we come to the New Testament. John tells us this is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. If you love God, and if you have received the love of God, and the love of God dwells in you, you will long to live a godly life. You won't do it perfectly. Nobody does in this lifetime. But that'll be your heart's desire. You'll want to follow after him, and his commands are not burdensome, John tells us. He says if we love him, we will delight in following after him. We will delight in patterning our lives after his word. We will delight in his instructions. This will be like the honeycomb to us. And when we stray, and we will, and when we backslide, and we will, and when we sin, and we will, it will pain us. And things won't sit right, and God won't let us continue in a path of sin. That's what he's showing here to Gomer. He will not stop, whatever it takes, to make his children holy and to keep them secure in his hand. Well, he goes on in verse 4, he makes a comparison. He says, for or because the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. He's saying just as Gomer is going to be deprived of her former ways, Israel is going to be deprived of their former ways. This list here, sacrifice, pillar, ephod, household gods, these are all things that are associated with their idolatry. These are all things that are associated with their false worship. These are all things that are associated with their spiritual infidelity. And he says, just as Hosea is going to have to turn her back on her former ways, I'm going to strip Israel of their former ways and their tools of idolatry. And just as Gomer is no longer going to play the whore, Israel is no longer going to play the whore. This is all a reference to the deportation and defeat. I'm going to put this in the historical context of the prophecy. The Assyrians will come in 722 BC and destroy the northern kingdom and deport most of the northern kingdom, 9.5-10 tribes of Israel. And there'll be no more. But look what he says at the end of verse 3. That's not the end of the story. It says at the end of verse 3, so will I also be to you. You know, all of the things that we pursue in this world rather than God, and all of the things that the Israelites were pursuing in that world rather than God, the ironic thing is, they're all fleeting. The Baals are never going to satisfy. Culture is never going to satisfy. The props and securities and crutches of this world that we lean on are never going to satisfy. They're always fleeting. They're always disappointing. And God says, put all that away. I will be that to you. The security, the satisfaction, the ultimate fulfillment that you're pursuing in this life through any other means, God says, I will be that to you. Drink from me, you'll never thirst again. I'm the bread of life. Well, the last word here, chapter 3, verse 5, this is a word of grace, it's a word of redemption. It says, afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in these latter days. That's a promise of those who turn from sin and those who seek after God will find him. That promise is as true this morning as it was 2,500 years ago, 2,700 years ago. That those who seek the Lord will find him. That those who turn to the Lord will find him. That those who draw near to the Lord will find that he draws near to you. That's what Hosea is saying here. That's what the Lord is promising through Hosea here. It's a wonderful promise. Not only is Israel going to find God, but look right in the middle of the verse there. Verse 5, he says that they will also find David their king. Now that's an interesting thing. What does that mean when he says they'll find David their king? David, at this point, has been dead for 250 years. How are they going to find David their king? Well, he's looking to the future. We see that clue in the very last part of that verse. He says, in the latter days. The latter days is that's a loaded term when it comes to biblical prophecy. Latter days is looking at the bigger picture. What is all this pointing to ultimately? What's the ultimate consummation of this? Where is this going as the generations unfold and God's creation and timetable comes to a conclusion? Where is this going? He's talking about not David literally, but David's greater son, who we know is King Jesus. You remember the covenant made with David back in 2 Samuel 7? God made a covenant with David and told David that his throne was going to last forever. Now, humanly speaking, that's an impossible promise. Human kings do not last forever because human kings die. But then we come to the New Testament, passages like Luke 1 and Revelation 22 tell us that it's actually consummated in Christ, because Jesus Christ comes from the line of David, and he is the king, King David's greater son, who reigns forever and establishes the rule of David forever. So this is a prophecy pointing to the fulfillment of Christ, who comes from the house of David. Right there in the Old Testament, Hosea chapter 3, verse 5. King David's greater son, King Jesus, seek him, and you will find him in the latter days. That's what all of this is pointing to. That's what Hosea is pointing to. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just keep coming back to this notion that the way Gomer treated Hosea is the way we treat God. And what is God's response? Let's just go through it very quickly. Here we are in conclusion. Let's go through chapter 3. The way Gomer treats Hosea is the way we treat God. And what does God do? What is God's response? Well, verse 1, he shows us his love again. Look, he says, go again, love a woman. Verse 2, he buys us back with the price of his son's blood. He says, so I bought her. Verse 3, he restores us to his presence. I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore, belong to another man. So will I also be to you. In verse 5, he shows us his goodness. He says, afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, that's Christ. And they shall come to fear the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. Even though we were undeserving, even though we were yet sinners, even though we are spiritual infidels, God sent his son to pay the price of our sins, to redeem us from the bondage of slavery, to redeem us from the bondage of sin, and to reconcile us to God for eternity. And he says that eternity will be filled with his peace and his presence and his blessings forever and ever. To God be the glory. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your servant Hosea. Lord, we thank you for the pain that he endured, that we might see such a clear and jarring picture of the love that you have for your people, even to this very day. Father, we thank you that the truth remains that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And Lord, I pray this morning that you would give us a deeper appreciation for the cost to you personally to purchase us from the bondage of sin, and impress upon us, Lord, the forgiveness that is available to us in Christ. Lord, may we fear you and your goodness. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.